So I really, really do. I know a God that is all powerful. I know a God who really looks down on us right now, and he's pleased. I just, for many, many, many years, I haven't experienced a God who is displeased in anything because of Jesus. And Ephesians 4 verse 6 says this, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one God who is over all, in all, through all. He is that God, which means he is over and above everything. And I hear people talk about how the enemy is almost, it sounds like people talk about God in the sense, or their lives in the sense that like God, the good force is fighting for them, and the devil, the bad force is fighting for them on this side, and there's this tug of war, and he's like pulling on either side as if like God has to fight him. But the God I know won that victory a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, and there is no battle to be fought here. He won, and he rules over this world, and he rules over governments, and he rules over this nation, and he rules over this city, and he rules over this church, and nothing can come in between him and this church. He's won us. We're his. He's got us. And it's like, that's the God I know, and that's the God I've always known for a long time. It's a God that is at the mercy of no one and nothing. It's the God who is happy with us and pleased with us because of Jesus. It's the God that tonight looks over us and just sees potential. It's the God that looks at governments and says, "I come, let's do it." It's the God that looks at he looks at economies, and he just says, "Like, cool, let's build." It's not the God that's intimidated by anything, and yet sometimes I think that we're hoping God would fight for us, and we're hoping that he would win the victory over our lives and over our families and over our finances, and he'd win the victory over our sexualities. He's won that victory. He's won it. It's done. But there's this thing called sin, which fights for us, fights to get hold of us. And sometimes, because of our frailty and humanity, sometimes gets in there, and he's kind of got this actually sharp claws, and he kind of tries to stick in. But at any moment, through a moment called repentance, we just like flush our system of sin. It's like we can lose the grip of sin. We can lose the torment of sin. We can lose the shame of sin. Sin can be gone. And it's the only thing that keeps us from living in this victory that Christ has won for us. The only thing. It's only sin. It's only when we let sin in that it does that. And in a moment of repentance, its grip and power is gone. And Mark 1 verse 15 talks about John the Baptist, and he was a crazy dude. I get it. But he's prophesying the coming of Jesus. And I think he was so misunderstood. Prophets are misunderstood in their space just because of their ways. But I think he's been misunderstood till now, John the Baptist, because I think we've dumped him with the extremists of Christianity. But he makes this comment, and he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I think the soapbox preachers have stolen this little verse that is the swivel between living under oppression and living in freedom. We sang about living in freedom, and I think those soapbox preachers I've seen them in London, I've seen them in New York, they irritate me, I want to punch them. But like, put up that photo. I took this photo in London a few weeks ago. Wake up, Satan's cattle. Until you repent, you will burn in hell. I looked for a photo I took in LA because it was actually more dramatic. And I've seen this guy twice on Hollywood Boulevard, where as tourists come to America and as they go to London, see Buckingham Palace, you have to walk past this guy. You see this guy saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You're going to hell." And I think this word repentance has been stolen from the world, because it's such a powerful swivel in our lives. It's such a powerful moment that releases us from so much. And I don't think that it's supposed to come with a heavy. I think it's supposed to be the most exciting thing about our lives, is that we can ongoingly repent. And a Hebrew culture sees repentance as this. It says, the Hebrew culture just believes that man's destiny is to be with God. Your destiny and purpose is to be with God. But they say that it's by recognizing sin's destructive nature and turning and seeking God's ways and his path that lead to life. That is repentance. And so basically, it's just recognizing the destructive nature of the sin inside of us and saying, oh, wait, I don't want this. God, show me your ways. And so tonight, two people got baptized and they said, I no longer want to live like this. My past life is gone. I'm going to find God's ways for my life. And I'm going to chase after it. And I'm going to pursue it. It's like there was that incident at a Christian school this week with the artwork. Anybody see it? So we've all seen it. Incident, artwork, Christian school, Christians freaking out about it. Freaking out. It's like hardline Christians saying, this is nonsense, look what's coming into the world. Until the man who preaches in that school stood up this week and said, so basically for you, those who don't know, it is artwork that is done, Jesus is a clown, and it's like, it would definitely be seen as something as offensive in Christian circles, and but it's by someone who doesn't know Jesus. So yes, it's offensive to Christians, and it's his expression because he was being so hurt by Christians in his past. I mean, if you make the effort to go look at his life and see how he's described his artwork, it's a young teenager who's been so hurt because of what happened to his parents, being kicked out of a church, and the Christians saying, if you ever need us, come to us. And when he went to them, they said, no, we want nothing to do with you because of what his parents did, which is similar to my story. But anyway, I just broke. My heart broke for this young man who did this depiction of Jesus and a clown. And the guy who preaches to those students every week in that school got up this week and he said, I want to repent for what Christians have said to you as a school and to you as parents and to you, young man. He said, young man, you're expressing your hurt. And I know that God, the only God who can come and restore that hurt, and would love to show you who he really is. And I'm sorry about these Christians that have shown you who he isn't. These judgmental people that have stood on their pedestal shouting down at those who don't know him. But can you forget about them? And can I tell you about my Jesus? And apparently that young man sat there and wept as he was introduced to the real Jesus. And it's like, I think the word repentance has been stolen. Because repentance is the action of me recognizing the goodness of God and walking towards it. Nothing more, nothing less. Yes, our hearts need to be cut deep because that's the only way it will happen. Yes, we have to recognize the evil of our own sin. But in that moment, what we're recognizing is the goodness of God. And I don't know why people can't stand up with banners on Hollywood Boulevard, in LA, or in New York, or in where people are flooding and saying, repent, because do you know how good God is? Why is it that you're going to hell if you don't repent? It's like we haven't grasped the power of repentance. And repentance isn't what I'm preaching on tonight, but I do need to say that, because what I want to preach, the kingdom of God, comes that when we let go of our ways, we take hold of his ways. We walk in his ways. And so all through the ages, there's these guys, Adam and Eve, and God had designed this perfect world. It's his will for us. Like the Hebrew way of looking at repentance is that we were made to be with God. And yet, like my kid's Bible says, Adam and Eve sinned and the whole world broke. But God had a plan. And his plan was Jesus, and he was on his way. And so there's this whole story of like, one God, Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. And a God like that who's over all, in through, I feel safe with him. I really do feel safe with him. And you see, he had a plan. And his plan gets, as he gets gets to Noah, and the world's losing the plot, and it's like, it's destructive, and God has to judge sin, because, and Jesus hasn't, a substitute for that sin has not come yet. And so he takes his judgment out on the world, but he saves Noah and his family. And then there's the prophets who come prophesy about a savior, ultimate savior that will come, and tell them that you are God's people, hold on to him and follow his ways. And then the people of God, Israel, have to learn to follow his ways as they leave Egypt and they follow him through the Red Sea and towards a promise that's coming. And then eventually that promise comes and his name is Jesus, and he lands on the scene and here he is, Jesus, the savior of the world. And how does he get introduced? Behold, this is Jesus. And he came preaching the kingdom of God. Out of everything Jesus could have come, it says of Jesus that he came preaching the kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus comes and he brings a new kingdom. a new rulership, a new reign, a new way of doing life, something that's counterculture. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's a lifestyle that doesn't make sense. It's a world that's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It feels like it's flying upside down. It doesn't make sense. What's going on? And Jesus comes preaching this kingdom. And this kingdom is introduced, and it's the antidote to that sin, Jesus himself. But he's going to show you a way to live. And it's a way, like Proverbs says, that leads to life and life everlasting. And I've said this so many times. The Proverbs also says that there's a way that seems right to man. It's not a way that seems wrong to man. It's not an evil way. It's a way that seems right to man. In my logical brain, it makes sense. As a man who wants to follow God, this makes sense. It's a way that seems right to man, but that way leads to death. But the ways of God lead to life, life everlasting. And I've committed my life to ask God to oppose my ways that seem right and to bring his ways that are sometimes counterculture. And I find he does that all the time. There's a way that seems right to me. I start making my plans. Man makes his plans and God directs his steps. So we must make plans. And I make my plans and here we go. And then God comes and he says, yes, I love your passion, but let's go this way. And I've had to learn over the years to subdue my plans. And all it takes is humility. And I find it's the one attribute we battle with, especially as men, is to let go of our plans, especially when we've established our plans and we've got to, and here we go, and I'm going to study this, I'm going to do this, and this is what I think is right, and this is what churches should be doing. And then I have to humble myself and realize that God's ways might be different to my ways. When I arrived at this church, this man, Mark Berger, said to me, young man, if you are not willing to unlearn everything you know about God and relearn the ways of God, then go find another church. I was like, yo, it's hardcore. But I'm so happy he said that to me. Because all the years of being in this church, God's had to humble me and show me that when my 21-year-old brain thought that I'm cleverer than God, and when my 23-year-old brain thought I'm definitely cleverer than these elders who don't know what they're doing, and when my 26-year-old brain said, now I figured out the ways of life, and when my 30-year-old brain said, now I'm mature, and let me teach you, and all the way along, and when I thought that this is what the church should be doing, and this is what worship should be, and this is my plan of my life, I'm so happy God humbled me and through scripture showed me his ways and put men and women around me very different to me that challenged my ways and molded me. And I'm so happy. You see, we're so convinced of our ways and we're so convinced that we figure things out, and then Kanye West releases an album this week. And it divides the world. And even though the album's called Jesus is King, we're just like, you got your camp on this side. It's been like, oh my word, he's saved. And he's going to lead people to Jesus. And he's got church meetings. I want to go to his church meeting one day. Life goals. And you got people that are like, oh, he's definitely not saved. And like, how dare he call himself a Christian? And it's like, we are trained as human beings to climb into the middle of everything, make ourselves the center. And then I'm the custodian of truth. And I've got a view of a man I've never met on another continent, and I can decide his eternal future, whether it's right or not, and I can decide whether he's allowed to reach people for Jesus or not. I can even say whether it's blasphemy or godliness that he's named his album Jesus is King, which I think is a great name. But and then we're like, oh wait, but he's that guy that always sleeps with women and tells other people too, and then like he's like that hardcore rapper. Yeah, it sounds like a custodian. It sounds like exactly someone Jesus would reach and use. It's like, I don't know. I'm not here to like tell you what Kanye West is doing, but I am here to tell you that Jesus is King. And I am here to tell you that no matter what your life looks like, if you can use Kanye West, he can definitely, definitely mold something out of you that can proclaim that Jesus is King. And so all it takes is some humility, putting aside some of your ways around your sexuality and what you think you and your girlfriend should be doing and can do and can't do, what you believe around church and leadership and people and friends, what you think. It's like, if we can humble ourselves, if God can use Kanye West, he can use you. All he has to do is mold you, and all it's going to take is humility, and God is going to give you a space to operate where no one else could do it, and he will receive glory. And in my weakness, he is strong. Not in my strength. I'll get there. But I want to get to this. Luke 17, and the funny thing is, just yesterday I realized that this is the first portion of scripture I ever preached in this church in 2003. I only realized it yesterday, and I thought, I'm going backwards here. But then Rory, for half of his preach, used the story of Moses numbering our days, which was his first preach he ever preached in 3CR since he got here. And I realized that scripture is eternally powerful. And if we ever open it up, it can change our lives. And so here we go. Luke 17. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is.' Because the kingdom of God is in our midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is, here he is.' Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah." Remember that name. So also it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up until the day of Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this. The day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is in the is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. And listen to this. For whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." This speaks of the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God has come because Jesus came. And the kingdom of God came and he won the battle that was fighting for our souls. And like I said, he won it. And when we put ourselves in his hand, we're in that victory. The kingdom of God came. The kingdom of God is coming right now because he partners with us. And the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and forceful men and women are advancing it all through the nations and all through the world. The church is moving forward. People tell me the church is dying in Europe. I said it recently. The church is advancing powerfully in Europe. The kingdom of God is coming. And the kingdom of God will come. And most commentators of the Bible have always made this into this. The kingdom of God will come, Jesus will return, and we will be with him ultimately and forever. But you see, there are three tenses to the kingdom coming, and it has come, Jesus came. It is coming as we forcefully advance and move forward, and Christ takes hold of more of our lives. But ultimately, he will come and take us to heaven, and he will take, and it will be done and finished. But you see, the kingdom of God is coming because he's taking hold of lives ongoingly. And I'm not going to go into some apocalyptic end time stuff here, but the kingdom of God is at hand. And it says in the beginning here, people can't say to you, "Here it is, there it is," because the kingdom of God is in our midst, Jesus says to them. And I want to tell you, the kingdom of God is in our midst right now in 3CR. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is ready to be unleashed in this place. It is busy being unleashed in lives. And the way God works is he doesn't work in groups of people. It's not like registration and then you get it. Kingdom of God gets released in people's lives, one by one by one by one. One area of your life. Okay, cool. Now we're dealing with finances. Now we're dealing with your identity. Okay, this one's taking a little bit longer than it should. Okay, it's going to take even longer. And it normally does, just so you know. And it's one that needs to be dealt with comprehensively. Now we're dealing with identity. Oh, now it's your sexuality, because you've always made your sexuality your identity, but actually your identity is in me, and that's secondary. So now we're going to deal with your sexuality. And now we're dealing with sexuality. And so the kingdom of God just forcefully advancing into this church. And the kingdom of God is in our midst, guys. There is something happening in this church. But it says that two will be sleeping and one will go and one will stay behind. I know it speaks something of the day Jesus comes back. But I can tell you this is very relevant to the way we're living right now. Because one gets taken into this realm. You've seen it when you came to know Jesus and your friend didn't. And they're just like, "What happened to you?" And the more you go, you're like, "You're either going to come or stay, but I'm going." and you got to know Jesus and you fell in love with him and you got to know his people and you thought, this is too good to be true. These people are weird. They're creepy because, wait, it might be real. And the kingdom of God starts to flood into your heart. But the kingdom of God is flooding into hearts here. And as it's flooding into hearts, it's flooding into this community. And as it's flooding into this community, God is building something here that already is changing Pretoria. We always talk about it, Will. I'm telling you, I've seen evidence that this church is already changing this city. And I know it's going to change this country. And it's about to change Portugal, but it's going to change many more countries. And there's pockets of this church that are just going to be placed like this, but the only ones he can place are the sons and daughters of God who've opened their hearts up and let the kingdom of God flood in. And so he says, you cannot, some people can't say, okay, here it is, let me show it to you. It's amongst us, he says. It's, yeah, would you open yourselves up? Can you see it? Allow it, don't miss it, he's saying. All through here, he says, some missed it, some didn't. And all it takes is humility. It takes humility to say, maybe I'm wrong. And I think so many times I've seen so many 26-year-olds set up what the way life should be, their views, their ideas versus God's ideas and design and views. I'm just like, you can go for it, but you're wrong. You see, the disciples here were looking for political, economic, military kingdom to come. I've said this before, I'll say it again. We're looking for financial breakthrough, freedom, space, financial security, for people to like me. I want to be found in a place where I've got some buffers in my life. And I think Pretoria is the ultimate, ultimate place where we work very, very hard to establish a life that has margins that are larger than our life. And the funny thing is, you can't live in a margin. A margin's there, just there to protect you. But we live in such a small area because we create great financial margins, great margins of like, I've studied this and now I've got my honors and I've got my masters and I'm just creating this buffer so that I can't be left behind and I'll definitely get a job and our whole lives go into that, which you should do. But I'll tell you now why you'll also miss life because of that. And we create this like our studies margins and we create our margins with our time. And we're like, yeah, you know what? I've really, like, God's getting hold of me. I come to church like every month now, like once a month. I come to church and like God's really like, I love this church. But we create these margins. We won't let people steal them. And a lot of you sitting here today are, you don't have the economic ability. You don't have the ability to create big financial margins or even like a house or two houses or like safety nets around you. But you sure are trying to get to the place where that'll happen. And you definitely won't make a decision that'll take you in the opposite direction of that. And so what happens is we build our lives this way. But I've watched as men and women build these buffers into their lives. And it's those very buffers that kill their souls. I sat with a man this week. He might be, self and Jane sat with him as a couple. And he said, I have made more money than my, well, he said, I've made all the money that my friends want to make. I've had the success. Everything I touched works. I've got this beautiful wife and I've got the children. And I need an adventure in the kingdom. Something's dying. His words are, something's dying inside. And it's like the very thing people chase after is the very thing that kill them inside. I chatted to another man recently who said that, he says, I have it all and I have nothing. I want it now. And so he's quit his job for 3 months. He can. It's not really affecting him, so I feel sorry for him. But he's quit his job for 3 months, and he's going to get to know Jesus now. He's known Jesus his whole life, but he's never known Jesus. And he says, for the first time in my life, I'm realizing that there's a demand in my life, but I'm realizing that that demand is the best thing for me. Henry Ford, who was the wealthiest man in the world at one stage, founder of Ford Industries, had a simple quote, and he said, I've been to the top, and there's nothing there. Very simple quote, but actually profound. I've been to the top, I got in there, and there's nothing there. I can tell you as Jeffrey that I've been to the bottom. And I remember being at the bottom, where you haven't eaten for a few days, and I remember this one day. That I got back to my home, which was a three-man tent, and as I got back, the winds in Mossel Bay are quite strong. And the weeds had blown and torn the sides because the tent had been up for a year. And it just disintegrated in the sun and had torn, and everything was wet because it was raining that day. And I remember standing there laughing, and I was using humor and laughter to try and subdue something else. And I looked at it, and I was just like, so I have no family here. I have no money, and I don't even have a house, which is a tent, and I have nothing. And so I just walked away from it. And I remember walking to the rocks across the road and going, cool, now we're at the bottom. What now? And I can tell you, I've been to the bottom. It's really not that bad. It's really, really, really not that scary. As I laughed at the devil and said, what else you got? And that was the low point. And I can tell you, Henry Ford's been to the top. I've been to the bottom. You're living your whole life to get to the top. I've been to the bottom. It's really not that scary. He's been to the top and he says there's nothing there. And so why don't we just take those two equations out? Stop living out of fear that you'll be a failure, fear that you will miss it, fear that you won't be a success, fear that you're not good enough. Why don't we just stop living from that? Because even if you're not good enough and you get there, you're like, boo-hoo. It's not that bad. Honestly, guys. And stop giving your whole lives and sacrificing your soul to get to the top. When Henry Ford's been there and he says, there's nothing there, guys. You see, Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. And he kept preaching the kingdom, and it offended the Pharisees to a point where they killed him. Because he said the top is not the top and the bottom is not the bottom. And there's another way to do life. You see, he said, earlier on it says, it spoke of Lot's wife. And it said Lot's wife looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. You guys know that story. I asked myself why. And then I Googled it like any millennial does. And everyone's got opinions, but there's actually nothing out there. I even looked for a name, and then people have made up a name for her, but she doesn't have a name in the Bible. I was like, why did she turn to salt? And they say, no, because she looked back. And if you know the story, you know, the angels came and they said, you need to leave now. And the amazing thing is, even when they told Lot, we're about to destroy the city. You need to take your family, even like sons-in-law and everyone, take them and get out of here. And it says, when he was about to destroy them, angels were like, okay, we should actually destroy you because we said if you stay here, you'll be destroyed with the city. But actually, and it says they just took them out of the city, were merciful towards them, took them out and then destroyed the city. And as they're walking away, Lot's wife's cruising and she looks back and turned into a pillar of salt. And I looked at this and I thought, that's exactly what happens to us. Because I don't think Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt just because she looked back. That's how the story is described, but I think it's because she couldn't look forward. She didn't have the courage to look forward because it's harder to look forward than to look back because all of our identity comes from what's behind. All of our excuses come from what's behind. All of what's established who we are, what we can reminisce with, and I know what it's like. We're having the last moments. This is a last moment for me. Lasts are harder than firsts. It's hard to walk away from a salary, I promise you. It's scary to walk away from the known. It's scary to walk away from a house. And it's scary to walk away from, to walk into the unknown. And Lot's wife couldn't walk into the unknown. So she looked back, but there was something in her heart that she looked back. She turned to a pillar of salt. And I think we look back too often and we're made into statues. We freeze when we look back. Because we're like, maybe the same will happen to me if I carry on. Maybe God won't be with me if I say yes. Maybe what happened to me with that boyfriend will happen to with this guy. And so many relationships in this room, I know as soon as people get too close, you close off. As soon as someone comes too close in your life, as soon as leaders have come close to you and are close in the church, you've run. Now you've come to this church. And as soon as leaders get, if you don't deal with this, as soon as people that can actually help you get close enough, because we look back and we're like, the same thing's going to happen. You see, Lot's wife, she froze because she couldn't do it. And the same happens to you when you look back. We cannot look back. God's future in our lives is not determined by our past. You see, he steps in and he deals with our past and he says, come, I'm calling to something that you don't deserve, you haven't earned, and you can't get there without me. So stop imagining that you can't get there because you can't without me. Let's go. And he calls us into more. And he says, come, let's go. You see, she couldn't deal with her past. Lot's wife gets stuck because she looks back and she freezes. Because we look back and we can't deal with our past hurts. We were hurt and we think we're going to get hurt again. Can't deal with our past failures, the things we've done over and over and over again. Our past successes and victories, I think sometimes, are more detrimental than our past failures. Because I know how to do this now. The man in this room that humbles me the most is Rory Dyer, who knows how to do this now. For 30 years, he's figured out this lane. I can run the 100 meters. I run it better than anyone else, and I know how to do it, and I'll win every time, and I'll show people Jesus, and I'll do it. And it's a good race because it's one where you prep, you subdue yourself to the torture of prep. It really is torturous. And but I'll do it, and then I'll say something, and I know how to do this thing. And I've seen a man that stepped out of that lane now, and he's training himself for another race, the 400 meters, because he's got accolades for days over here, trophies and accolades, and he's done it everywhere all around the world, but he's like, I don't want to get stuck in that lane. So he's training himself for another lane. This one's got bends as you go around the track. He's training himself and training himself because your victories are actually your greatest curse. When you've just figured out how to do something, you're like, cool, I know, and I'll protect myself. And now I know how to protect my heart. And now I know how not to fail. And but that keeps us from what God calls us to. And my dad, when I told him about us moving to Lisbon, I phoned all the people closest to me. I'm sorry if I didn't phone you, but you know what that means. And my dad said to me, I'm sad, but you have to do this. I was like, oh, really? And I'm not that close to my dad. I really want to be, and I will be one day. And he said to me, soon, and very soon, me and you and everyone else, we're going to be in heaven together. It's going to be amazing. But until then, you have to radically say yes to God and do something crazy for Jesus. I was like, sorry, what? And he said, just radically obey God. And today I want to stay in India and say to you, like my dad said to me, just radically obey God. What is it in your life that you've just like, you look back in the past and the past freezes you? It stops you from walking into your inheritance. I want to say, just radically deal with it. Just put it behind you. I think we've got so many fears we live with. We're like, I'm aiming there. And Henry Ford says, like, I've been there, there's nothing there. And it's like, I've been to the bottom, it's really not that bad. Stop it. Stop it. And most of our fears are that it's not going to work in this relationship. It's not going to work economically for me. It's not going to work. And it's like, so what? If God says, I'm for you, that nothing and no one can be against you because I'm for you. And I've got you, and it's my responsibility as God to pave out your future. All you have to do is obey me. And I said to Rory this week, it's very unfortunate that God asks me to plant a church at the time where I've just lost all my ambition. I have no more ambition left for the kingdom. God stripped little, piece by piece, he stripped it, and I've got nothing left. And I'm trying to muster up ambition, and I'm like, cool, we're going to do this. I have to fake it because it's not there. And I'm so relieved because all I'm going to do is obey God. I'm going to obey him in one thing, and then I'm going to obey him in one more thing, and he's going to give me courage for that and a holy ambition for it. And then he's going to ask me to run after this one guy that doesn't know him, who does artwork that offends Christians. And he's going to say, run after him because I want to redeem him. I'm going to be like, okay, cool. And as I do it, God's going to give me courage, and he's going to give me ambition to do it, and God's going to change lives. But you see, he's far more interested in obedience than sacrifice. And I think sometimes we hide behind our sacrifice. See, God meets us in the fire. And so some of us need to let go of our victories and meet and come down to a place where he meets us in the fire, in the depths of the fire. You see, he met David while he was face to face with someone that could kill him. He met Joseph in captivity. He met the Israelites as they were saying, like, why did you bring us here to die in front of the Red Sea? And the people were about to come kill them. And it's like, why did you bring us here? It's like, we are so encouraged by people with courage. We get pumped when we see people with courage, but so few of us will ever become courageous men and women if we can't humble ourselves, trust God at his word, let go of the things that keep us secure, and just radically obey him in the areas of our lives that are keeping us back. And most of you know what those areas are. Humans flourish in the face of adversity. We think we're cleverer than God, and we flourish We flourish in with margins. We flourish in places of freedom. We flourish when we've got enough money. We flourish when someone loves us all the time. We flourish when we look like that perfect couple. We flourish when there's a boyfriend. We flourish when there's a girlfriend. But actually, we flourish in the face of adversity. When we face a Red Sea, we've got nowhere else to turn to. That's where we flourish. Then he called the crowd alongside him and his disciples and said, whoever wants to follow me and be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their lives must lose it first. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world to forfeit their soul? And tonight I want to ask you to just stop the race. Stop holding on. Stop putting up the brave face. Because one day a man walked up to me 10 years ago and he said, Jeff, on campus, he said, Jeff, I can't stop looking at pornography and masturbating. I can't stop. And that day, everything started to change. And today, he's one of the greatest pastoral men in this church. One day, a man said, and his wife sat on our couch and they said, we can't stop going into debt. We're over 100,000 rand in credit card debt. It's like, we can't do this. I can't do this. Something has to change. Like, we're coming, we're like, we've been living over here. Now we're coming, we're burying ourselves. We're saying we can't do it. Today they're about to go on an adventure with God because they can say yes to him now. A man came to me and he said, I'm starting to sleep with prostitutes. I don't know how to do it. Someone at Satellite said, they shared vulnerably that they've made some of the same mistakes in life. My life is on a slippery slope. I need help. Today, he's one of the greatest life group leaders in this church. I've seen men and women that don't think you need to win at life to win. They don't think that you need to be impressive. I've realized that it's in my weakness that he is strong. And my prayer for this church is that we would lose our lives and lose the need for success and lose the striving to be sons and daughters in this house. The amazing thing is both of those people that were mentioned, Lot had to take his household and leave. Israel had to come as a community and leave. Noah had to take his family and leave. God's not calling you to do something. It's the men and women that can add themselves to community, humble themselves, be part of a community, bear themselves open, say, God, I need your help. And in their weakness are made strong. Those are the men and women that become the pioneers, that become the men and women that forcefully advance the kingdom of God as we go forward. My plea to you as a church, my last plea to you, is that you would become men and women who are weak, not strong. Men and women that, like me, put aside their views, trusted God at his ways, not my ways. Said, God, would you lead me? And when he asks them to do something radical and hard and tough and undignifying, they just say yes. Just say yes. Because there's nothing up there, so let's stop that. And it's really not that bad if I fail. So God, here I am as your son and daughter. And I want to say yes to you. And today, the staff of this church, if you look in their eyes, there's fire. Because there's something new to say yes to in this church right now. And he had the mic this morning and spoke about Rory, but actually Matt and Jess right now are sacrificing. I know how they're sacrificing for the sake of this building project. And I know their life and I know their lifestyle and I know their lifestyle's changed. But right now there's an authority that's come on this man that I dreamt of. And there's an anointing that's come on Jess and a spirit of it, discernment that's come upon Jess that's second to none in this church. Because God has put their hand as they've put aside, they've let go of the stuff they thought they've needed, and the Spirit of God has come upon them. I believe the Spirit of God wants to come upon this church. It's as we give away, not as we take, and we humble ourselves. Amen.